Please open your Bibles to Colossians tonight, chapter 2. We're about to get through with the second chapter. I think you'll find that it lightens up a little bit in the next two chapters because it is sort of deep at times here, a little bit hard to explain, to understand, but I hope you're getting it because it is a very powerful book. Title of my message tonight is Pseudo-Spirituality. Pseudo just means false, fake spirituality. And I'll start with a little illustration. We use the term sometimes room for improvement, room for improvement. There are softwares that come out on the computer, and they will have what's called a beta version first. The computer software is often released in a beta version format before it's actually released commercially, before it's approved for the general public. And the purpose of it is they want a number of users to get it who want to help them find some flaws in the program. So you're looking for something wrong with it. And some people have time for that, and they get excited about helping to find something, exploring software. There are suggestion boxes. You don't see them as much maybe now as we used to. Suggested boxes or cards used in a lot of service-type companies or ministries, and the purpose is to find out what change might make their product or service more marketable. And so they're looking for help. Through the years, men have even brought this room for improvement idea into theology. And in our day, we see a lot of that. Every generation, what's a generation? 25 years or something? Every generation or so, that generation sort of wants to leave its mark on theology. And so they come up with some new idea, some different way of looking at things. And that's been going on since there has been theology in writing. And this is what Paul has to combat here in the first century at the church at Colossae. The Gnostics taught that Christ was okay, but there was more. There's more that you need to understand. If you want to please God, if you want to know God, then you've got to have a little more knowledge, a little different knowledge. So in these two chapters, Paul is refuting Gnosticism by trying to convince the Colossians that Christ, as he had been presented to them, was everything. He was all that they needed. And he wanted them to understand that. And they did. And they did. So it's more bolstering their faith up than it is improving their faith, because they were there. And he could speak to them as brethren. But Christ could not be improved upon. He could not be added to. The gospel was complete. If you got the Son, you got it all. He was superior to the watered down less than God, Jesus, of the Gnostics that they were presenting. He was more than a fire escape from hell. He was the all-sufficient one, the giver of life and spiritual liberty, the sustainer of life and health and happiness. And because they were in Christ, neither could these Colossians be improved upon. They were in the eyes of God. They were perfect like he was perfect. Not because they were perfect as humans, but because they were in Christ. And we've talked about that many times. It says in Colossians 2:13, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." And then in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." Who's that talking about? The Lord Jesus. He made him to be sin, and our sin in the person of Jesus was hanged on the cross, and the purpose so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. So when God thinks of us, when he looks at us, we're his perfect children. Because we're in Christ. And that's the difference. That's our salvation, is being in Christ. So he summarizes these thoughts in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 2, where we begin tonight. It says in verse 18, Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Okay, there's a lot to unpack there in that verse, isn't there? Just because of the way that it's written and so much all right there together. Let no man beguile you of your reward, he says. Beguile means to defraud, to deny you of, to deprive you of your joy, to deprive you of your prize or whatever it might be. That's the idea of beguile. It's that feeling you have when you're getting in the car, you're leaving this computer store. I used to go to computer stores and buy a computer. And I'll just make up a computer. You have just purchased the RG336. It's in your back seat and you're taking it home. This is something that you've always wanted to experience, to be on the cutting edge of computer technology. This is the dream computer. It is the one you've always desired. It's the one everybody wants, but now you have the RG336. As you turn off the four-lane highway on the last leg of your journey, you look up to the right, and there's a guy unrolling a new bulletin board. And on that bulletin board, you see the words, they're here. The all-new, all-powerful, must-have RG337. Don't let that bulletin board beguile you of your joy. That computer in your back seat didn't change a bit because they put a bulletin board up. It's still the computer it's always been since it's been out, right? But we know there's one better now. And so we're beguiled, we're deprived of the joy of unpacking our new machine because already it's old. Already it's old. By judging the Colossians to be ill-advised, they were ill-advised according to the Gnostics. The Gnostics could steal away the joy of their salvation. They had everything. They had Jesus. They had answered prayer. They had purpose in life. They had fellowship with God on a daily basis. They had the Spirit of God living in their hearts. They had the promise of a home in heaven. God has promised to meet every need that they have, and He'll never leave them or forsake them, and on and on and on it goes. They have it. They have everything. But the Gnostics, Paul is concerned, could beguile them of their reward, of their joy, their salvation's joy. The blessings of living in grace right now. The eternal rewards that the faithful believer will receive at the Bema seat. The joy, the hope of that. Paul was concerned that if they gave in to the teachings of the Gnostic, that they could be deprived of all of that. And so first Paul warns them, don't let them steal away your joy in Christ by having you participate in their, and look at the verse 18, in their voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. So here's how they're going to steal your joy. They're going to get you involved in their ordinances and in their teachings and their dogma, and you will lose the joy of your salvation. Look at it. Voluntary humility. True humility is a virtue of a Christian, but this humility was fake. It was fake. It was a humility that they took great pride in. You didn't get it, did you? A humility that they took great pride in. They were too humble. The Gnostics were too humble to approach God personally. So they went through the lesser angels to get to God. That was their humility. They were too humble before God to approach Him, so they worshiped Him through angels. They were so proud of their humility that they wanted to teach the Colossians how to worship through the angels and the ordinances that they knew of and that they were aware of, and to be like them. And have this special knowledge. And we see a similar thing to this today. There's another religion that tells you you can't approach God directly. You need to pray through a saint. Catholicism, same thing. You can't talk to God directly. You have to pray through Mary or through one of the other saints. So it's these same kinds of things. We can relate. They're very modern. These are modern things as well, contemporary thoughts. But God has forbidden worship through angels or another individual, saints. He's forbidden that. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, it says, "Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." You have John in heaven in chapter 19 of Revelation. "And I fell at his feet, an angel's feet, to worship him. And he said unto me, See, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And then again in chapter 22 of Revelation, verses 8 and 9, "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy servant, and of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God," he said. So you don't worship angels, you don't worship through angels, you don't worship through other people. Jesus died. Remember the tabernacle, the temple? When Jesus died, it was finished. And what happened to the veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies? It was rent in twain. Meaning what? The way to God is opened. And what does that veil represent? The flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ torn so that we have access to the very God of creation, the God of heaven. So we don't need to go to someone else. We can have access immediately and at any time to God himself. Secondly, Paul warns them here in verse 18, don't let them steal away your joy in Christ by intruding into those things which he hath not seen. Talking about the Gnostic. As we have said before, the false teachings of Gnosticism originated in their minds. They were their imaginations. They're their brain children. And so don't let them in any way, these false teachers, steal away your joy of your salvation by trying to teach you some of their own weird ideas, he says. Their religion was a product of their imaginations. They made themselves doctors of their own delusions. They were expert at telling you what you needed to do. And where did it come from? Their imagination. It was their imagination. So their religion had sort of an earthy feel to it. An earthy feel. I'm not going to try to explain that. Lots of religions sort of have an earthy feel. They're sort of based upon the way humans do things and what humans would expect to have to do to please God in the works realm and so forth. And they're very earthy. But there are doctrines built on imaginations and so-called visions and dreams of men in our day as well. There's Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and Spiritism and Catholicism. And all of these hold special revelation. They believe in special revelation through dreams and visions and whatever. And these revelations put them head and shoulders above everybody else who believes in Jesus. These people say there's more. There's more. There's esoteric knowledge. There's knowledge that's not meant for everybody, but you could know. I could tell you. I could teach you. Thirdly, Paul warns, don't let them steal away your joy in Christ. They're just men who are vainly puffed up by their fleshly minds. So they prided themselves in knowing this important, mysterious truth. They boasted that they alone had this truth. And then, of course, whoever they were obliged to share it with. Sort of like the pompous secret orders, secret fraternal orders. There are several of them. There are many, many of them, for that matter. There's the Freemasonic Order, the Knights Templar, the Illuminati, the Order of Skull and Bones, and you could name 50 others. Fraternities. These people who have secrets, and you have to work your way into the secrets and the understanding of their doctrine, which is truth, which will unlock joys in life to you. There's a lot of that garbage out there. And there are a lot of grown men who have fallen prey, and grown women who have fallen prey to that type of thing. Verse 19, he continues, "And not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increase with the increase of God." So fourthly, Paul warns them, don't let them, the Gnostics, steal away your joy in Christ, because they are misled. They are misled, and they are not holding the head. The head. Put a capital H on head. Who are we talking about? Jesus Christ is the head. He's the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have what? Preeminence. That he gets first place. And they're not holding to that. They don't hold to the doctrine, the Christology that is taught in Christianity. Hold means to keep carefully, to keep faithfully. So they're not living in the knowledge that Jesus is in charge. He is over all. So they would never surrender. The Gnostics would never surrender to total dependence upon him, in spite of the fact that it was Christ that salvation in Christianity is all about. They're never going to do that. Therefore, they're never going to be saved. The Gnostics would never be saved. Not with their Gnostic theology. It was Christ from which, he's the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, that's sort of middle, the middle of the phrase, but let's sort of consider that. The body is talking about the church, the body of Christ. As in a human body, joints and bands suggest that there's unity. We're held together by the joints and bands. All of our members are there's a oneness there in the body. The physical body and the body of Christ. There's a oneness. There's a togetherness. That's the way God intended for it to be. Did you know that a skeleton is not hooked together like you see it in a museum? When they unearth a skeleton, they just pick up a bone at a time. They're all disconnected. In the human body, they are disconnected. The bones are held together by muscles and tendons and ligaments and a lot of things I probably wouldn't be able to tell the name of. And the joints, they're connected at the joints, and they're held together by these things. Christ provides the joints and the bands for his earthly body, for the body of Christ. So the thing that holds us together, what do we have in common? Jesus. Jesus is our unity. What do I have in common with you? What do you have in common? Jesus. We have Jesus in common. And he provides all that we need to stay connected as his earthly body. He is the common tie, you could say, that binds us together. So they're not holding the head to Jesus Christ, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered. So he just keeps adding things, adding more thoughts. Nourishments ministered. Nourishments, the things that we need, the supplies, the provisions that we need. Christ gives us those things. Everything we need as the body of Christ, albeit maybe in ways that are not common to man, he gives them. For instance, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." Oh, that's good, patience. "And let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing or needing nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and it upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So sometimes the things that we are nourished with, the things that sustain us as believers, they come to us through trials maybe, through heartaches, through situations, through teachings, through all sorts of things. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it says, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfectly furnished. That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So he gives us the Word of God, and we need that. We need the Word of God. We need to apply the Word of God, to be doers of the Word of God, for the body of Christ to be furnished, to have what it needs, to be one and work together. So everything that the body needs is found in Christ or provided by Christ, and we are knit together. We, the body of Christ, are knit together. Well, how so? How are we knit together? 1 Corinthians 12:24, for our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacketh. We're the body of Christ, made up of many members, it says in 1 Corinthians 12, where it talks about the gifts. So we're made up of many members. And anybody would say, well, you know, you could live without your second toe or your ring toe, or you could live without this appendage or that appendage, and it would be okay. Some things just aren't as important as others. Well, the longer we live, the more we find out that some things doctors told us for years were not so important. They don't want to take them out anymore, tonsils and appendix and things. You have to sometimes, I know. But all of our parts are important. So God made some of those parts in the body of Christ, though they're not so upfront, they're not so boisterous, they're not articulate, they don't speak necessarily, but God made them important to the body. There is no part of the body of Christ that's not important. Every part is important. Every part is important. And we're knit together in such a way as the ear can't say to the eye, I'm not part of the body because I'm not an eye, or any of the parts of the body. We need each other. We're all different, and yet he knits us together to work as one. Diversity in unity. Unity in diversity. That's the body of Christ. It increaseth, last part of the verse, it increaseth with the increase of God. Literally, the body grows with the growth of God. That's what it says. In the analogy, everything that was just mentioned concerning the body, everything the body needs comes from the head. So the body grows because of the head, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the next little section here deals with asceticism as taught by the Gnostics or the Judaizers. Asceticism's not so hard to understand. It's to renounce material comforts, lead a life of austere self-discipline, especially as an act of religious devotion. So it's torturing the body for the good of the soul. It's saying no to the body for the good of the soul. And there's some degree of that. We could say some degree of saying no to the flesh that is good for us spiritually, but that's not what they're doing. Theirs is an austere lifestyle. So I don't want you to be confused by what we're about to see here. There are certain things that Christians should do and not do, for sure. For us, the point in these next few verses here, for us, the point of the passage will be that these things do not affect our standing in Christ, our standing before God. What you do or don't do does not affect your salvation. Is that right? Absolutely. That's right. It does not affect your standing before God. For us to point, for us, as we read through here, let's not get sidetracked. I'll try to keep us from doing that. To think otherwise is sort of like a pseudo-spirituality. If you think you're helping to make you holy, you have a misconception about holiness. Verse 20 says, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of this world," or the world, "why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances?" So he's speaking directly to the doctrine of the Gnostics. If you want to be right before God, you need to do this and don't do that. And there's all sorts of things here. If, we could read, "Wherefore, if ye be dead," or "since ye be dead with Christ," we are dead with Christ positionally. You don't have to die physically to be dead with Christ. You're dead positionally because we were baptized into Christ, into his death, and raised into newness of life, as it says in Romans chapter 6. Dead from the rudiments of the world. So what he's saying is what we do or don't do contributes nothing to our acceptance with God. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner as well. And what I do and what I don't do now that I'm in Christ has nothing to do with my acceptance before God. God accepts me only because of Christ. It has nothing to do with me. Now I'm trying to say that in a way that sort of shakes our understanding. It has nothing to do with us. It only has to do with Christ. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 to 11, "But now after that ye have known God," or rather are known of God, "how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain," Paul says. What did they want to do? They wanted to depart from salvation and holiness and justification, the doctrines that they had because of Christ, and return and try to help him by doing certain things. Now again, don't get all crossed up. We ought to do good works. The Bible teaches that. We ought to do good works. But it's not to help Jesus save us. It's not to make God happy with us. He's happy with us. He calls us his children. Tells us to call him Abba. So we're already citizens of heaven. You're not going to be kicked out of the family of God. You're not going to become a non-citizen of heaven because of Christ. So why, as though we were living on the earth, as though we were earthbound, are we making ourselves subject to ordinances, to doing certain things or not doing certain things, as if it would make a difference? Would make a difference in our salvation, in our acceptance by God. So our salvation is established in heaven. We're kept saved by the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Our salvation is kept by the Trinity. It's not tied to what happens and what we do here on the earth. Now some people say, well, live it up. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Since we're saved and we can't lose our salvation. But if that's how we felt, it would be an evidence that there's something wrong. Because when we come to Christ, we realize what we're being saved from. We realize what it cost him. What God has done for us. What he has planned for us. And we would not ever choose to return to that life of sin. And we would not ever choose to going back and trying to make him happy with what we do and don't. No, Lord, I'll take what you have. I'll take what you have. Yours works, mine won't. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:20. So it's not fitting for us to be to subject ourselves to legal ordinances for the purpose of accomplishing what we already have. You don't need to work for what you already have in your heart. It's already yours. Nothing to earn. Nothing to prove. To name a few of these ordinances that he's talking about, verse 21 says, "Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men." Touch not, taste not, handle not. Why not any objects here? Well, if he leaves off the objects, it's sort of a broader application. Fill in the blank. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Fits all of the ordinances. And what's the point? None of these could possibly affect your relationship to God in Christ. As a matter of fact, they perish, it says, with the using after the commandments and doctrines of man. All the ordinances of man that are exercised on this earth are temporary. They're temporal and they're temporary. In the last verse, verse 23, "Which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." So there is a show of wisdom and will worship and humility. To do what the Gnostics would require would certainly demonstrate self-determination, don't you think? They would have to have a will to do the things that they did. A self-imposed humility that they intended on demonstrating by neglecting their body. "Let me show you how spiritual I am. I'm going to neglect my body." Sort of sounds spiritual, doesn't it? Wow, we would say. They have to be able to say no to their body. But for the Gnostics, this self-denial, this self-torture were a means by which man can achieve a higher standard of holiness, a higher level of holiness. And this is taught in Hinduism and a lot of the Eastern religions. They torture themselves. They're pole sitters. They'll sit for days on top of a pole and suffer through it. Sunburn and hunger and thirst. They'll live in caves for the rest of their life to be more holy. The Gnostics were therefore proud of their humility. And they would like to share it and help you to be as humble as they are. And the prize for the Gnostics was to justify their pride. They wanted to justify their pride in what they did. To prove themselves right and righteous by their abuse of their bodies, their asceticism. But their craving for self-gratification would never be completely satisfied because pride is of the flesh and the flesh is never satisfied. They'll never do enough. They'll never do enough. The ordinances produce nothing spiritual. A man who misses a meal, he's not more spiritual, he's just hungrier. A man cuts his body, he's not more spiritual, he's just sore for a while. And the Gnostics, they died feeling cheated. But they're so committed to what they believed. Paul shuddered at the thought of the Gnostics getting their teachings into his children in the faith. He wanted them to understand how great Jesus is and what they had in Jesus and how completely sufficient Jesus is. And so that's what he's doing in these first two chapters. I think the last two chapters of Colossians will seem more practical. How does all this fit? What does it do to our life? But in conclusion, in Christ we are already as holy as He is holy. So we should reckon ourselves dead to the flesh, to the world, to the rudimentary elements, to the do's and don'ts, to the laws of man that vainly promise to make us more holy. And if we have some do's and don'ts in our life, it'll just be to be obedient to God. It'll be what He says the walk of holiness looks like. I hope you see the difference there in the Gnostics and the teachings of the Word of God. There's nothing that we can do or not do in the physical realm that could possibly affect our relationship with God. Nothing. Our standing before Him, the possibility of our standing before Him is because we're in Christ, because of what Jesus did. And He's my Savior. He's your Savior. He's your Savior now, and He'll be your Savior in all eternity. He'll be the reason you're there a trillion years from now, and a trillion times a trillion now. It'll be because of Jesus. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank You for the book of Colossians. Pray Your blessing upon it. Lord, help us. Help us to make the application that we need to make. Lord, I pray that it'll not confuse anybody. Certainly we should do good, and there are things that if we did them, we would be disobedient, and if we didn't do them, we would be disobedient. Other things. So Lord, help us to understand. We should try to please You, but Lord, our pleasing You by our walk, our holiness here, our practical holiness here before others, to be able to be effective and witness and effective in serving You and glorifying You. Lord, help us not to confuse that with the idea that there's something that we can add or some way that we could detract from the perfect salvation that we have. Our salvation, Lord, is perfect because of Jesus. And we thank You. In His name we pray. Amen.